Genesis 4, and we'll read verses 25 through 26, and then we will read Genesis 5, verses 1 through 5, and we'll also read verses 21 to 32. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind, in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years, and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now in our study here of the unfolding mystery, which is simply a term that I borrowed from Edmund Clowney's book on redemptive history, but it's simply a way of defining the concept of God's plan of redemption, beginning before the fall and continuing to the new heavens and the new earth. We are at a key point in our study. This chart here that I've handed out before shows us that there is a dramatic break between the pre-fall revelation and the post-fall situation because of the fall. The fall has radically altered the situation for mankind. And one of the main things that we saw last week, we looked at Genesis 4, which ostensibly is dealing with the conflict between the seed of the serpent, Cain, and the seed of the woman, Abel, and the consequent establishment of the common grace order that God ordained through Cain. In that portion of Scripture, we see a very important truth being taught to us, and that is that after the fall, there is a delay of judgment. Remember that we pointed out before that God could have immediately instituted the divine wrath, the final outpouring of God's judgment upon mankind and the world. And yet he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because in Genesis 3:15, we are told that God had already planned before the foundation of the world that there would be a plan of redemption through the Messiah, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head and crush him, and thus bring about the ultimate goal of creation in the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, because of that plan of redemption, because God had ordained Christ to be the seed who would come and who would fulfill God's purposes for creation, there is this principle of common grace, that is, this principle of the delay of judgment that is instituted after the fall. We see this not only in Genesis 4, but also right after Genesis 3:15, when God pronounces the judgment upon Adam and Eve. When he pronounces that judgment, we must understand that these statements here. I will greatly multiply your sorrow. The ground will be cursed for your sake, and so on. These are not an expression of the ultimate wrath of God at the end. This is what we call common curse. It is common curse because both the righteous and the wicked are experiencing this expression of God's judgment upon creation. But it's not total judgment. It's not wrath. It's not hell. It's not the absolute outpouring of God's wrath. Instead, it is that God is pronouncing a curse upon the created order and upon the dominion mandate so that man's cultural endeavors are characterized by fundamentally what? By frustration, futility. God isn't saying there's no more marriage, there's no more labor, there's no more activity in culture and so on, but rather he's taking those areas that were established before the fall in the dominion mandate in chapter 1 in verses 25 and 26, and he is making those aspects of man's cultural activity, he's making them futile. He is causing them to be frustrated so that man is now realizing that he cannot bring in the ultimate kingdom of God through his own labor and through his own work. Adam, before the fall, if he had not sinned, if he had kept his probation, that time of testing in the covenant of works, he would have been able to accomplish what God had given him, that dominion mandate that God had given him with its twofold aspect to multiply, so procreation, and then also to take dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth. Man could have accomplished that. And if he had accomplished it, then we would have found that there would have been another eschatology, a completely different eschatology than the one we experience now, in which God would have brought about the new heavens and the new earth upon the earth, and Adam would have been the principal vice-regent under God over that creation in its consummation form. But now that sin has entered the world, there is now a new mode by which God is going to accomplish that original goal. God's purposes for creation have not been nullified. God is not saying, okay, forget that plan. We're going to start over. God's purposes for creation are going to be established, but they will be established not through man's activity in creation or procreation and subduing the earth through cultural activity, but rather through the seed, through Christ. Christ is the one who will come and who will accomplish that through his obedience, not man's obedience. Adam's obedience failed, but Christ's obedience will suffice to bring in that ultimate eschatological goal. And so what that means then is that common grace is an expression not only of God's curse, but also of God's grace. We see common curse and common grace together. This curse upon procreation, this curse upon the ground, also contains within it a grace. There is a blessing there, because God is not totally withdrawing those realms from man, but rather he is allowing man to partake in those things, and yet at the same time reminding him that it's not permanent, that it cannot, by its very nature, it cannot bring in the ultimate kingdom of God. Let's just make a little application point right there. This is one of the main areas where theonomy or dominion theology goes wrong, because that particular brand of theology is trying to argue that the dominion mandate is still in effect today, and that the church should participate in that dominion mandate, and through doing that, by the church being involved in politics or by being involved in culture and all the various aspects of the cultural mandate, the church will then be able to bring in the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom will be promoted through those activities. Of course, they recognize the sovereignty of God as being behind it all, but that's the means that God uses to bring in this kingdom upon the earth. And I would argue that that understanding of the dominion mandate is completely wrong. It's totally unbiblical. The dominion mandate now has been transferred to a new program. It's been transferred to the program of the last Adam. The first Adam still has cultural responsibilities, marriage and labor and so on, but he can't fulfill that program. He can't bring in the kingdom through doing those works. Now that program is only fulfilled through the last Adam, through Christ. And we see this, for example, in Matthew 28. If you turn to the New Testament, Matthew 28 is the New Covenant version of the dominion mandate. Matthew 28, Christ here, speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So notice right away that the authority that Adam had has been transferred to Christ. Now he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So now, how is the procreation aspect of the dominion mandate to be fulfilled? Through evangelism and through the effectual calling of the Spirit. As Christ, through his Spirit, enables the church to bear witness to the gospel, he then gathers the disciples into his kingdom, and thus we have a form of procreation. It's not literal procreation, but we have procreation in a spiritual way as Christ gathers the nations to himself. And furthermore, we also see that there is this dominion over the earth and over heaven as well. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth, and he will subdue the earth at the second coming. When he returns in glory and power, that's when Christ will subdue the earth and bring about that ultimate eschatological kingdom that was originally intended before the fall. So the dominion mandate then, if there's any application to the church, it's not to go out and be involved in politics or by being involved in art and culture and literature and so on, somehow we're going to bring in the kingdom. No, if there's any application to the church today, the dominion mandate is applied how? Through bearing witness. We as a church bear witness to the truth of God's word, and we are a testimony in this world, a lampstand, to use John's illustration in Revelation. We are a lampstand that shines brightly with the Spirit of God to the nations to bring people to the gospel of Christ.
Here's a thought. If the dominion mandate still applied to the church in the same way it did to Adam, then we would not just be required to be going out and being involved in culture and so forth. We would be required to kill the seed of the serpent.
Right.
We would drive the serpent out of the garden. That's how that would work.
That's right.
And so the fact that almost everybody, including the theonomists, agree we're not to do that,
right.
That undercuts their position. But that's what that dominion mandate is. It's to fill the earth and subdue it.
Right. One of the proof.
Look at what Christ is going to do at the second coming.
Right.
The dominion mandate applied to us in that same way. We would be out right now with machine guns and grenades and so forth and killing Canaanites.
Right.
It's obviously that's left to Christ at the second coming.
Exactly. So one of the proofs that what you're saying is correct is that the dominion mandate was reestablished in a typological form with Israel. Remember here in our chart we have a parallel between Eden and Israel, because both were theocratic elements. And you see here that the dominion mandate is given to Israel again, just as it was given to Adam in the fall. But this time it's given to Israel in a typological form only. It's not given in terms of the reality. The reality is only fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, when the ultimate theocracy comes, the theocracy of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. But it was given to Israel in a typological form because Israel was to go out and do what? To destroy the Canaanites and to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And so that then becomes a picture or a type of the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, remember Revelation 19? He's on a white horse, the sword coming out of his mouth, and then there's a quotation there from Psalm 2. He will dash the nations with the rod of iron. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That is the fulfillment of the warfare that the Israelites had to accomplish against the Canaanites. So common grace then is very important. Common grace then becomes the backdrop, so to speak, upon which the redemptive purposes of God can be fulfilled. God's plan of redemption through the seed of the woman and his covenant community that we're going to look at now in chapter 425 through 532, the redemptive community of God's people, the godly line of Seth, they are continuing God's redemptive program, but against the backdrop of common grace. Common grace is this principle of the delay of judgment so that the redemptive plan can go forward through God's people, through the covenant community. And so common grace then is something that has been established immediately after the fall. Genesis 3, 16 is the first establishment of common grace. Genesis 4 talks about the establishment of civil government when God gives to Cain this promise that whoever kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold. We talked about that last week. And that common grace interim world order, we called it. It's an interim world order because it's only temporary. It's not permanent. It'll be done away with at the second coming of Christ. That interim world order will continue all the way until the second coming. It is a permanent thing that God has established, no, a temporary thing that God has established, but permanently in the sense that it lasts all throughout this period from the fall to the second coming. So now we're going to focus our attention on the redemptive purpose. We're going to focus our attention now on the covenant community. Genesis 4, talking about Cain and his line and Lamech, who was this ungodly one who even was worse than Cain, saying, if Cain was avenged sevenfold, I will be avenged seventyfold. He's this very arrogant, blasphemous individual. We see that now we're turning to the redemptive purpose of God in the godly line of Cain, of Seth. Notice that the book of Genesis generally does approach things this way. The ungodly line is dealt with first, briefly, and then the godly line is dealt with. For example, later on in Genesis, when we come to Isaac and Ishmael, in Genesis 25, we have a brief account of the generations of Ishmael. And then in Genesis 26 to 35, we have the generations of Isaac. And so God first, or in the narrative of Genesis, Moses first will give some account of what happens to the ungodly line, briefly, and then once he finishes the rejected line, then he turns to the redemptive community, and he deals at length with them. We see the same thing with Jacob and Esau. In Genesis 36, there's an account of the generations of Esau, and then immediately after that, Genesis 37 to 50, to the end of the book, is the generations of Jacob. That is the subsequent history of Jacob's line, and therefore focuses upon Joseph. So that is the structure of the book of Genesis. Notice also that Genesis 5 and Genesis 4 are dealing with the same period of time. Both of these passages, Genesis 5 and Genesis 4, are dealing with the period from the immediately after the fall all the way down to the flood. But they deal with that same period from a different point of view. Genesis 4 deals with it from the point of view of common grace and the Cainite line. Genesis 5 deals with it from the perspective of redemptive grace in the covenant community and the Sethite line. What are some things that we can draw from this particular portion of redemptive history? Some important teachings are found here in this passage that help us to understand the nature of the redemptive community. That's what we're calling our subject this morning, the redemptive community. We can learn quite a bit, and actually we're going to have to postpone, or we're going to have to have a second lesson next week too to continue this, because there's a lot of rich teaching here. The first thing we see, Genesis 4 verses 25 and 26, is that the people of God are identified as being the people of the Lord, the people of Yahweh. Verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that phrase there is very significant. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that phrase mean? Well, it has two elements involved in it. The first obvious meaning is it pertains to worship. Men began to call upon the Lord. They began to worship the Lord. But there's also another element as well that's very important, and that is that this phrase signifies the identification of God's people with God's name. God's name is being identified upon God's people and placed upon them. Compare this with Isaiah 44. You'll turn there. Isaiah 44 and verse 5. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Notice, first of all, that in this verse we have an A-B-A-B structure. A, one will say, I am the Lord's. be, another will call himself by the name of Jacob, so the Lord's, and then Jacob, and then A again, another will write with his hand the Lord's, and then B again, the name of Israel. So Lord, Lord, and Jacob, Israel. Now what's important about this verse is the B section. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. That phrase in Hebrew is the exact same wording as back in Genesis 4:26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's the exact same phrase in Hebrew. Now here in Genesis, or in Isaiah 44, verse 5, it's very clear that we're not really talking about worship here. Another will call upon the name of Jacob. Is that what it's saying? That people are going to actually worship Jacob or call upon his name? That's not really the point. The point, rather, is being identified as being of the line of Jacob, being identified with that name, that the name of Jacob is being placed upon them. And so I believe that in Genesis 4:26, part B, that is another meaning of the text. I believe the meaning of worship is present, but there's also a secondary meaning of being identified by the name of the Lord. Men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. That might be a possible translation of Genesis 4:26b. We see this throughout the Old Testament, that God's people are identified with God's name. Compare Deuteronomy 28. Can I have somebody read Deuteronomy 28, verse 10? And someone else volunteer, Zechariah 13, verse 9. Okay, Arthur will read 28:10. Who will read Zechariah 13, 9? Brian.
Deuteronomy 28:10. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you.
Right. Israel is identified as being called by the name of the Lord. Zechariah 13:9.
I will bring the one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God.
Okay. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. I think this verse is helpful because it shows both elements, right? First of all, they will call on my name, but also each one will say, the Lord is my God. And so we have both elements, calling upon the name of the Lord, worship, but also God's identification of us. God is saying that these are my people, and the people in return are saying, and the Lord is my God. This is the essence of the covenant. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, we find this refrain, that they will be my people and I will be their God. That is the essence of what a covenant is. It's this relationship between God and his people, a relationship of communion, and it's a relationship of union as well. That is the significance of having God's name being placed upon them. We are identified as being connected to God because his name is given to us. Compare this with baptism in the New Testament. We just read Matthew 28. Be to baptize them, what? Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's covenant language. We're being identified by the name of God. God's name is being placed upon us. And baptism also involves a response on our part too, that we are acknowledging God's lordship over us and that we are in covenant with him. This phrase, to have God's name, is used in the Old Testament also to distinguish people from the nation, to distinguish Israel from the nations. Psalm 79, verse 6. I have a volunteer. Psalm 79, verse 6. Acts 9, verse 14. And verse 21. Who's going to do Psalm 79? Matt? Acts 9, 14, and 21. Barry will do it. Okay, Psalm 79.
Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name.
Okay, see, the nations are identified as those who don't know God. They're identified as those who don't call upon the name of God, who don't have God's name connected to them. Barry, this is a New Testament passage identifying the church in a similar way. Okay, this is talking about Paul, or Saul, that he was given authority by the chief priests and the Sanhedrin of Israel to persecute believers, to persecute the early church. And notice the language that is used there. To, what does it say? To bind or to persecute? Read it again, verse 14.
And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.
To bind all who call on the name, and that is the name of Christ. And then also verse 21.
And all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?
Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name? So the church is also identified with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the parallels then between the Old and the New Testament in identifying God's people as being the people of the name, the people of the name of God. Contrast this with the Cainites in chapter 4 of Genesis. Notice how the Cainites in chapter 4, they are not identified with the name of God. In fact, the Cainites are building cities and naming them after themselves. Look at verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. We also see in chapter 6, which picks up with the Cainite line after dealing with the line of Seth. Chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And then verse 4, they were the giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And interestingly, that phrase, men of renown, literally in Hebrew means men of the name. These were men of the name because they were trying to claim divine prerogatives for themselves. These sons of God here are these wicked kings, these men who were in the line of Cain and Lamech, who are setting themselves up as lords and kings, who are trying to make a name for themselves, trying to build their city, parallel to after the flood when you have the Tower of Babel, men trying to gather together to heaven and to reach towards the heavenly heights and to set themselves up in place of God. They're rejecting God's authority and they're placing themselves up in God's place. It's the bestial impulse. Remember in the book of Revelation, the beast? The beast is the one who is placing himself over all that is called God. And so this concept then of the name is very significant, because you have not only the name being identified with God's people because they're in covenant with the Lord, but you also see the name being abused among the Cainite line. They're calling themselves the sons of God, and yet it is an antichrist principle that is at work here. It is something that is against God. It is an autonomous rebellion against the lordship of God rather than a submissive covenant loyalty to Jehovah, to Yahweh. Another point, too, to bring out here is that the people of Yahweh, who are not only identified as being the people who are in covenant with God because God is their Lord, but also we see that the people of God are identified here as being the people of faith. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Remember, when Abel was born, when Cain was born, in chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. When Cain was born, Eve was expressing her faith in the promise back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed would come. Now, whether or not she thought Cain was the seed is not really relevant. The point is that by identifying Cain with this name, I have acquired a man from the Lord, she's expressing her faith in this principle that there is going to be a seed who would come. Cain turns out, of course, not to be the seed, and he is the first founder of the dynasty of the common grace system, which ultimately turns out to be an apostate and antichrist system in chapter 6. But and Cain also murders Abel, who is of the godly line. But the people of God haven't given up faith. They haven't said, oh no, everything has come to pieces. Cain has turned out. Abel is murdered. God's purposes have been frustrated. This redemptive plan of God seems to have fallen to the ground. His promises have failed. No, that's not what the people of God did. The people of God continued to believe in the promise of God. She bore a son and named him Seth. And she said, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Cain, or instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." So we see here that the people of God continue to express their faith in the promise of God, that he will indeed fulfill that covenant promise that he made in Genesis 3:15. That is also brought out in chapter 5 and verse 29 with regard to Noah. "And he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" And of course, you see the language here is taking you back to Genesis 3 and verse 17, when God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." You see, the people of God had hope and faith that the seed who is to come would be the one who would deliver them from the curse of the ground. And notice also this language of "he will comfort us." This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands. That word "comfort" is actually the word for rest. The word "rest" here is directly related to the whole biblical concept of the Sabbath rest. Remember, the Sabbath, when it was given before the fall, it was given as a sign to Adam and to Eve of the ultimate consummation of God's kingdom. It was given to them as a sign that they too would be able to enter into God's rest in the ultimate eschatological kingdom, if they kept the probation, if they kept the covenant. Well, that promise that God had made of offering God's people to enter into God's Sabbath rest, to enter into heaven here, that promise is something that the people of God continued to maintain. They continued to maintain their faith in that promise. They knew that the seed who was to come would be the one who would give them rest, who would bring them into the ultimate Sabbath inheritance of God, a place in which the common curse and the toil and the labor and the frustration of the dominion mandate has been removed. And now the dominion mandate has been fulfilled through this one who will be the seed to come, who will grant us rest concerning our work and the toil of our hands. Of course, Noah is a type of Christ, and we'll get to that in a few weeks when we talk about the flood and all that particular point in redemptive history. The flood, of course, is a type of the ultimate judgment at the end. And Noah is the one who, through his own righteousness, his righteousness is imputed to his family, to those who are with him, his three sons and their wives. They are brought into the ark and saved from judgment because of his righteousness. And because of because of Noah's righteousness, then God creates a new heaven and a new earth. After the flood is completed and God wipes out the old creation, we have all this language in Genesis 9 of new creation. God reestablishes the principle of the regularity of the seasons, and God establishes creation again in its orderly way to be a new creation. And so we see here that Noah is a type of Christ because he brings his people into the ultimate rest, which is the new heavens and the new earth. So the people of God in this time then are characterized by being the people of God. The name of God is identified with them. They call upon the Lord. They worship him. And furthermore, they are the people of faith. That's the essence of who they are. They are the people of faith. They believe in the promises of God. They haven't forgotten Genesis 3:15. And they've continued to maintain that and to pass it on, perhaps through oral tradition. And they pass it on from generation to generation. And they believed that God would accomplish it in the fullness of time. That leads us then to the second issue that I want to look at this morning, and that is the way in which this redemptive community was organized. Covenantal polity. What do we mean by polity? Anybody have a brief definition they could give me of that?
Well,
Sometimes we talk about church government as being polity, right? Polity is a system for how something should be administered and run. So in the church today, we talk about church polity or church government. So really, we're talking about church government here. Now, that phrase is a little bit anachronistic because the church is a term that really applies to the people of God in the post-Pentecost era. And so it's we don't want to confuse you and make it sound as if we're talking about the church as it is today. There are differences. Nevertheless, there are a lot of similarities between the way the people of God were organized, their polity, during this period of redemptive history and the way we are organized now. Remember, we talked about that in the chart. Epoch 2 and Epoch 4. Epoch 2 is the patriarchal period after the fall up to the coming of the typological kingdom. And then Epoch 4 is from the coming of Christ until the first coming to the second coming of Christ, the church age. These two periods are very similar with one another because they're characterized by non-theocratic conditions. And so we're going to look at the way in which the people of God were organized at this time. What was their covenantal polity? Three main points to look at there. First of all, they had an altar orientation. Genesis 4, verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And the language there, not only we said it has two meanings. It has that identification with Jehovah, but also the meaning of worship. We already saw that with Abel in Genesis 4 and verse 3 and 4. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So we see that the people of God during this interim period, they are characterized by an altar community. There is not this whole system set up like it is in Israel of a temple and a whole priesthood set up to officiate in that temple. Rather, it's a very simple form of worship. God's people gather together, perhaps on the Sabbath. We're not quite sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But on some regular basis, they gather together to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Now, in the offering of sacrifice, what are they doing? They're expressing their consecration to God. The principle of the sacrifice in Scripture has two elements in it. One element, the one that we're most familiar with, is the element of the propitiation for sin, right? The sacrifice has to be killed and slain in order to make atonement for sin. But there's another aspect to it as well. Remember in the New Testament, Paul says we are to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. Does that mean that we have some, we can make atonement for our sins or for the sins of others? No. We offer ourselves up as living sacrifices because we are totally consecrated to God. The principle of being laid up upon the altar and being given to God is the principle of consecration to the glory of God. Our whole lives are given to Him. And just as the offering was burnt and then the incense and the aroma of the offering was carried up into heaven and was a sweet-smelling savor to God, so also we ascend up to heaven and are given totally to God. We don't live for ourselves. We live for Him. And so here, during this period in redemptive history, during the patriarchal period, this sacrificial system or this altar orientation seems to have more focused on that second meaning of consecration to God. This is really the definition of what worship is. If you want a biblical definition of worship, worship is the offering of sacrifice to God. Now, in the New Covenant, the sacrificial concept has been fulfilled in Christ. And so we don't literally get out our sacrifices and burn them on the altar. But we still have the same principle today in the church. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, we're encouraged to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by Him, that is, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And then also notice verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Our whole lives then are a sacrifice to God through good works and also through the tangible offering of the first fruits of our increase to the Lord in our tithes and offerings, and through meeting the needs of one another within the body, we are offering up sacrifices to God that are well-pleasing to Him. So this altar orientation then of the redemptive community in the interim world period is characterized as an altar worship. The altar is the place where God puts His name. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, God tells Israel that they must go to Jerusalem to worship there, for that is the place where God has put His name. And therefore, again, these people are identified by the name of God, and they do so specifically and tangibly by offering up sacrifice to Him at the altar. This implies then that God's people are priests. If they are offering sacrifices to God at these altars, then they are priests. And here we see the first point in Scripture of the teaching that all of God's people are priests. Remember that the specific designation of the Levites and of the priesthood from the line of Aaron in the Mosaic period, that was intended to communicate that all of Israel was a kingdom of priests, that there was one tribe that was set aside to fulfill that function, but they were to fulfill that function on behalf of the people and representing the people. Because remember in Exodus 19:6, God says to Israel, "You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so here then we see that all of God's people are priests, and we're priests because we gather at the altar to worship God and to call upon His name. Ultimately, what does the altar, how is it ultimately fulfilled? It's ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember in Revelation 21 and 22, it says that there is no temple there because God is dwelling in the midst of His people. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this altar principle, is that God is meeting with His people. Again, it's the covenant. God is in the midst of His people, and we are enjoying that fellowship and that union with God. The second point here under the covenantal polity is to notice that their church government was not quite exactly the same as ours. Today in the church, we have a distinction between the family and the church. The church is run by officers, elders, pastors, deacons, etc., who are distinct from the family. They have been ordained to provide the representative leadership of the church. But in this period of redemptive history, things were not quite as worked out. And so really the family and the church were almost identical. There wasn't really any clear-cut distinction between the family and the church. And therefore, the patriarch of the family was naturally also the officer of that church. If you want to call it a church, remember we're using that word kind of loosely here, of that community of believers. One good passage to draw your attention to is in Job, where we see this kind of connection here between the family and the covenant community. It's not exactly clear when he lived. We don't have a clear statement in Scripture defining when Job actually was born, but it seems reasonable to assume that he may have lived during this period, somewhere in Genesis 5. Maybe he was in the Sethite line, maybe he wasn't. Perhaps he was one of the Cainite line who converted to the covenant community. But whatever the facts of the matter are, notice that we have this family principle here, Job 1, verses 1 to 5. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him." Skip down to verse 4. "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Job, as the patriarch of the family, is also the priest of the family, and therefore he is the one who offers the sacrifices and who exercises the official role within that community of believers of leading them in worship and of providing oversight and leadership within them. So the patriarch then assumed leadership role, leadership roles, and he was the one who led at the altar. Notice also that there is a principle of membership in the covenant which includes children. And this is another point, a parallel of analogy between Epic 2 and Epic 4 in redemptive history, that children are members of the church. And this is something that I think is helpful in demonstrating the validity of infant baptism. The principle of genealogical continuity. Why else is it that Genesis 5, which is really the primary text dealing with the godly line and defining who the redemptive community are, why is it that Genesis 5 is a genealogy? That's what the text is. It is a genealogical account of the continuity of the covenant. Of course, evangelism and conversions are also important. The text isn't denying that. It's possible that there were people from the Cainite line who joined the covenant community and their families became altar communities where God was worshipped. That's possible. Perhaps Job was one of those. Perhaps Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes up later on in Genesis 14 and 15. We have no idea where he comes from. There's no statement that he belongs to the godly line of Seth. And yet here is a man who worships the Lord, who is he has an altar community because he is offering sacrifice to God, and Abraham recognizes his priestly authority. So there are these who are outside of the genealogical line who are brought in. But that doesn't compromise the truth of genealogical succession within the church. Membership in the covenant, therefore, includes those who profess Christ and their children as well. This is also reinforced by the fact that these children are identified as being the bearers of the promise of the seed to come. Remember Seth and Noah. He is the one who will bring in the covenant promise and so on. The parents could not identify their children with that kind of faith, with that name that identifies their faith in the promises of God, unless they believed that their children were also partakers of those covenant blessings and promises. So the covenantal polity, the church government, so to speak, of this period, is focused upon the altar. It is familial in form. The church and the family are really connected so closely together. And then finally, the third point is that the church of this period is non-theocratic. And this is, I pointed out many times, this is the key distinction between this period of redemptive history and the third period of redemptive history with Israel. In the time of Israel, the people of God are organized as a theocracy. We have a specific land that is identified as being their own, the land of Canaan. Not so here in Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, there's no statement that they were given a land. They simply set up altars and worshipped in those altars. And for all we know, they lived in the midst of their pagan environment. Perhaps they lived in those very cities that the Canaanites built in chapter 4. And yet in the midst of those ungodly people that they lived in, they also gathered together as an altar community to call upon the name of the Lord and to worship Him. Furthermore, there is no political structure given to these people. The people of God in this period of time do not bear the sword of the civil magistrate. They are not in charge of government. We see them as families, but we don't see them exercising theocratic positions of the state. Now, it is possible, we don't really know, the text doesn't tell us, it is possible that these families grew and developed and became what we might call nations. And therefore, it is possible that there was sort of an expansion, not just the family, but sort of an expansion to include godly line living in cities or nations that were largely populated by believers. That's possible. But even then, even in that situation, there would still be a distinction between the altar community, which is the redemptive community, and the state, which is a common grace institution. And therefore, if they did set up those governments, they would not have prevented unbelievers from being a part. And they would not have passed laws that would have discriminated against unbelievers. They would not have made rules that said, for example, anyone who worships a false god has to be put to death or has to be sent out of our city. No, because the city and the civil government was established by God in Genesis 4 when God protected Cain. Cain was the founder of a dynasty that led to the formation of the state and the civil government. So this period of redemptive history, then, is very parallel to our own. The way that the patriarchs lived during this time is very similar to ours, except for that the familial form of church government. Now it's passed to elders and pastors and deacons. But in general outline, then, we see that they were a pilgrim people just as we're a pilgrim people. And they didn't aspire to exercise the sword of the state for the purpose of advancing religion. They rather aspired to worship God, to call upon His name, and to maintain their faith in the promises that God had given. Now, next week, I want to look a little bit more at Enoch. We didn't talk about Enoch this morning. But Enoch walked with God, and he was not. And there's a lot of interesting things we can talk about there. Enoch was the first prophet. And that phrase, to walk with God, means that he had a prophetic ministry. And so next week, we'll look at the role of the church as having a prophetic witness to the world. All of the people of God are not only priests, but we're also all prophets in the sense that we bear witness to this heavenly kingdom that is coming because of our faith in the coming seed. And therefore, we are bearing witness to the nations and inviting them to participate with us in that faith. So here then is the charter for the church. The New Covenant Church will pick up on all of these elements and employ the same basic principles, the non-theocratic principle, the genealogical principle of the children being involved in the church and so on, the pilgrim principle that we don't have a land, and all of these principles then will be reinforced in the new covenant era so that we too might express our faith in God and worship Him. That's what we do on Sundays. When we gather together on Sundays, we're just like the patriarchs gathering at their altars. And we don't have an earthly altar, a physical one, but we worship God. And that is the expression of the community of faith in the world today. Any questions? Dan?
Job 1:6, yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
in Job 1, the sons of God are angels. The phrase, the sons of God, in the Bible has two meanings. Sometimes it refers to angels, and sometimes it refers to earthly kings. One example of that would be in Psalm 81. I think it's 81. Let me just check that real quick. No, it's not 81. It's 82. Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And at first you think, well, that could be heaven, and it could be talking about the angels. But then the next verse clarifies it. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So the phrase, the sons of God, can have two meanings in Scripture. And those two meanings are related, actually, because angels and earthly kings have something in common, which is that they're both reflecting the kingly authority of God. So earthly judges and earthly rulers reflect God's kingly authority, and angels also reflect God's kingly rule and dominion as well. We'll talk about Genesis 6 a little bit later. That passage is really fascinating, where it talks about the mighty men and all that. And I'll explain that more in depth in a couple of weeks. Anything else? Okay. Let me just get my papers here. For next week, read Genesis Well, just continue to read Genesis chapter 5, and we may begin to get into Genesis 6, but I doubt it. So if you want, you could read Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8 to prepare. If it's not next week, we'll deal with that the week after. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the promise of the seed who is to come. We thank you that he is the one who will grant us rest and bring us into your eternal Sabbath. We thank you that he has already come in the fullness of time, that he has destroyed the works of the devil, that he has crushed the serpent's head, and we thank you that even now we are experiencing the first fruits of that rest as we rest in Christ and as we enjoy the assurance of salvation and the knowledge that all of our sins have been fully taken away in him and that he has given us his righteousness that we might stand in your presence. We ask, Lord, for grace as your people to continue to call upon your name, to identify ourselves as your people, and to know that you have adopted us as your sons. May we live in this world as pilgrims, and may we offer ourselves up to you as living sacrifices, and more especially this morning as we give to you the fruit of praise, the fruit of our lips, the praise which is acceptable to you, the sacrifice that you desire from your people. We ask that you would be pleased to rejoice with us and to fellowship with us this morning as we gather into your presence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.